We're continuing our walk through the Gospel of Luke, taking Dr. Luke's writings and examine it for the evidence of who our Savior is. Today is October 22nd of 2017. I titled the message, Jesus Sends Out the Twelve and John the Baptist is Beheaded. I took it from Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. So my outline is extraordinarily simple. It's the same as the title. Jesus sends out the 12 and John the Baptist is beheaded. I'm going to dig a little deeper into the first one than the second one, the sending out of the 12. So when you were in school, and I'll give you a moment to pull up that data file. Think back to when you were in school. What subject did you enjoy? The content of our missionary letter said that young man liked mathematics. I did, too. I liked mathematics, basically, because I couldn't spell, and so I didn't do very good in English. But there was a right answer in mathematics, so I kind of liked it. So now, try to remember back when you got to move from addition and subtracting to multiplying. Can you remember that far back? Can you remember memorizing a multiplication table? I had a little square piece of paper that went 1 through 12 across the top and 1 through 12 down the side. And you memorized multiplying through 12 times 12. How many of you can remember back to that old data file? Anybody? So I was curious. I looked on the internet, asked Google. Egyptians had an instruction manual for multiplication in 1650 BCE. Who's familiar with the term BCE? Maybe our retired school teacher is. I wasn't. So I Googled that one. It's before the Common Era. And we live now in the Common Era. Did you know that? Did you know we changed? In the 20th century, we decided not to use BC and AD anymore. That was a surprise to me. I always remembered BC as before Christ and AC as after his death. Somebody decided to take Christ out of history. I used to think it was cool that all history was based on before Jesus and after his death and resurrection. But that's not the way we do it anymore. The young people who are learning won't think of it in that terms. And it's Revelations, baby. This is what Revelation said is going to happen. That as a gradual trend, we will take Christ out of everything we do, and then in a period of time, things will get way worse than what they are now. Anyway, the Egyptians used body parts for their standard of measurement. This fascinated me, so I had to put it in. Did you know that? You always had your ruler with you, which was one of the cool things. You never laid down your measuring tape. If I don't wear my carpenter's belt when I'm working, I lay my tape measure down someplace and then I have to go find it. But if you're an Egyptian, you never had to do that because a palm was the width of your hand. That was one measurement. And a cubit was the distance from your elbow to your fingertips. So when Noah built the ark and it was 160 cubits by 190 cubits, that's elbow to fingertips. Somewhere along the line, the Greeks transposed that into 16-inch centers, and that's why all of our construction is still based on the cubit, but all of your walls, when you frame them, are 16-inch centers, and that's where it came from the cubit. And they developed a decimal system based on 10 fingers. And I thought, how cool is that, you know? Some people still count on their fingers, but everywhere you went, you had your ruler with you. I thought that was kind of cool. Anyway, Jesus is changing his pattern of ministry. And there had been one group traveling and extending the kingdom. Today there will be seven. So he goes from one to seven. Our Lord is multiplying his efforts. Hence me talking about you growing up and learning multiplication. Multiplication is way faster than adding, isn't it? Just amazingly fast. So in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, and I chose the NIV Reader's Version for our text this morning. Jesus called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to heal sicknesses. Then he sent them out to preach about God's kingdom and to heal those who were sick. He told them, don't take anything for the journey. Don't take a walking stick or a bag. Don't take any bread or any money or any extra clothes. When you're invited into a house, stay there till you leave town. Some people may not welcome you. If they don't, shake the dust off of your feet and then leave town. That will be a witness against the people living there. So the 12 left. They went from village to village. They preached the good news and healed people everywhere. Now Herod, the ruler of Galilee, heard about everything that was going on, and he was bewildered because some people were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Others were saying Elijah has appeared. Still others were saying that a prophet from long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I had John's head cut off. So who is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see Jesus. He eventually does get to see him the last day Jesus was alive. And he had a chance to pardon the guy, but he didn't. Anyway, verse 10, the apostles returned. They told Jesus what they had done. He took them with him, and he went off by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. So Matthew's gospel has basically the same sending out account, but it has some more detail. And see if you find what I think I did. So I'd like us to meet the new discipleship teams. Jesus sends them out two by two, and it reads like Matthew gives us the team rosters. See if you agree. In Matthew 10, 1 through 15, Jesus called the 12 disciples to come to him. He gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, heal every illness and sickness. And the names of the 12 apostles. First are Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. Now, Andrew is actually the first disciple, and he's the one who went and got his brother Peter, but Peter ends up being the top guy. And then came James and John, and Peter, James, and John end up being Jesus' inner circle. They're tighter with Jesus and everybody else, and they get to see things that nobody else does. And James gets to be the next guy that King Herod beheads right after Jesus' resurrection. Now, next, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. Our author calls himself the tax collector. Two more, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. And last are Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot. Judas is the one who are later going to hand Jesus over to his enemies. So it reads to me like these are the two-by-two teams that go out. And it would be curious to watch Simon and Judas as they do these things. Curious to me, anyway. And verse 5, Jesus sent these 12 out with the following orders. Do not go among those who aren't Jews, he said. Do not enter any of the Samaritan towns. Instead, go to the people of Israel. They are like sheep that have become lost. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal those who are sick, bring those who are dead back to life, make those who have skin diseases clean again, drive out demons. You have received freely, so give freely. Do not take along gold, silver, or copper coins in your belts. Do not take a bag for the journey. Do not take extra clothes, sandals, or walking sticks. A worker should be given what he needs. When you enter a town or a village, look for someone who has welcomed you. Stay at that person's house until you leave. As you enter a town, greet those who live there. If the home welcomes you, give it your blessing of peace. If it doesn't, don't bless it. Some people may not welcome you or listen to your words, so if they don't, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. What I'm about to tell you is true. On Judgment Day, it'll be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So, as I read through that, it looked like those were the two-by-two missionary teams. But I didn't read that anyplace else. It seemed to fit the context nicely. I'm not sure Jesus would have gave Dwayne and Wilmer that kind of power. But as I thought about it, I could spend a couple days playing with my brother, helping him work on stuff, and I just had a stretch of imagination to, I could see Peter and Andrew and James and John, but Dwayne and Wilmer, I don't know. So anyway, my first point, Jesus sends out the 12. So today's scripture, Jesus sends out 12. In the next chapter, Luke 11:7, he'll send out 72. So this thing is mushrooming amazingly. As those 12 go out and make disciples, soon, next chapter, there will be enough disciples that Jesus can send out 72 different ones, two by two. And we'll look at that in a couple weeks. Anyway, the leadership of our king is an example we should aim at for our lives. What did he do first? Jesus invited men to follow him, watch him. He told them, as he told people about the kingdom. Then he demonstrated to them how to heal people and deal with demons. All that we've read about so far is Jesus doing this. Come with me, follow me, watch how I heal people, watch how I deal with the legions of demons, watch how I raise people from the dead. Now, A, Jesus gave the disciples power and authority. He gave them his power and authority. They had the power to drive out all demons and to heal all sicknesses. Essentially, go do what you saw me do, is what Jesus is saying. Now, try to wrap your head around Jesus giving you that kind of power and authority. You can heal any sickness. Anyone. Everyone. This week I got a urgent request from one of the people I give money to at St. Jude's. And as I open the letter, there's a picture of this cute bald-headed girl sitting there smiling. And I thought, how cool would it be to walk into St. Jude's and kiss this girl on the forehead, and she was just all better. You walk through the whole place and you clear out every ward. Every kid in St. Jude's is healed. And then I thought, how long would it be before the medical community took out a contract on you, because they're losing a lot of money? But you could heal anyone and everyone from any sickness that they had. Can you wrap your head around that? Try to wrap your head around having the power of Dory. You can see demons, sense their power on and in people, and you can set people free from their power. So you don't just see the physical things. You see the demons and the angels as you walk through the countryside, as you enter the towns. You can see them just as real as the physical people. Try to wrap your head around that. That's the way Jesus lives. He sees angels. He sees demons. He knows who they are. He actually knows all their names. Can you imagine that? Jesus is giving the power and authority to preach the gospel. Think, you can help people into the kingdom. Anyone and everyone can become a member of the kingdom. And when Jesus sends them out, he says, preach the good news, heal the sick, and drive out the demons. Think about it. You could do this. Can you see Jesus puts them all in the same sentence, on the same level? He told them to do all three of these, but only preaching the gospel has the power to change and improve one's eternal experience. Maybe I'm biased, but I think it would be better for somebody to spend eternity free from pain than to be focused on their back pain or the hip pain or their whatever pain now and be healed of that. But having the ability to help people into the kingdom seems more valuable than the other two. Although it would be cool to get to do those. Can you get your imagination to see you like that? Jesus showed them it could be done, and then he gave them the confidence to go out and do it. Can you see that pattern in his life? When I was a director of Victorious Christian Living International's Illinois office, that's how we developed disciples. We demonstrated that believers can effectively help others grow in Christ. We trained people to do that, and then we sent them out with confidence to go build the kingdom, and they did it. And it was amazing to me that when people believed that you had confidence in them and you were sending them out, that changed person they were because of that. And I started thinking, maybe that's what great sporting coaches are able to do. That they're able to develop that kind of confidence in the team. That they don't doubt, but they have the confidence, I can do this. Jesus and I, the Holy Spirit and I, we can get this done. But maybe, I've never been a part of a great sporting team, so I don't know, but I think that's probably a big part of it. Now, Jesus gave them spiritual power first and then physical power second. And why did he do it that way? Why did he do that? He made the heavens the spiritual realm, and then he made the earth the physical realm. So in his creation of everything, he made all the spiritual realm, all the angels, all that goes on in that amazing world of the spirits first, and then he made the physical. So in his giving of authority, he gives us power and authority over those guys first, as children of the kingdom, and then over the physical realm second. As we attempt to extend God's kingdom, do we think spiritual first? Is the first thing we think about when we're trying to extend the kingdom, we're trying to develop a church culture, we're trying to move forward into, is spiritual what we think of first? I rode by several churches yesterday on the Harley, and I saw these fall festivals where they had the balloon thing and all the blow-up stuff, and they had people there, and they were doing trick-or-treat candy, and it looked good. It looked like they were doing something good, but then the more I thought about it, they were just really focusing on the physical things, using the hook of Halloween to get people to come to church. And a lot of churches, you know, if we can just get them in the door, then we're in good shape. As we're studying Radical with David Pratt, Jesus had a radically different way of dealing with people and inviting them into the kingdom. As you actually read what Jesus said, he did more or the best he could to discourage people from following him before they became one of his disciples, as trying to sort of get a hook and ease in on them. Now, anyway, then they think of physical second. So, as we look at our 125 years in this building, could there be any spiritual residue from the past that inhibits our growth? Think about that. Could there be anything lurking around here spiritual that we've just kind of become comfortable with? It's just the normal. That may not be right. And so then I went on, any pride could be, any bitterness. As I took our invitation over to the other church and walked out the door, I realized again that they actually locked us out. That's how we ended up here. And so I could see how pride or bitterness or unforgiveness could, there could be a remnant, a residue of something dark that was brought in with attitudes like that in the past. When was the last time we did a spiritual house cleaning? No one's ever did it since I've been here. We get the leadership in the church to fast and pray, and then we actually deal with spiritual forces that are, to most of us, unseen, and clean the church. I've never heard of anybody doing that here. One of the early years that I was here on Easter, we were invited to go to the other church for Easter sunrise, and as a part of that, it was like four pastors ago, something like that. Guy that always preached without his shoes on, big fella. As a part of that service, I got down on my hands and knees in front of everybody there and begged their forgiveness for our part in the bitterness and the unforgiveness and the troubles that took place when we split. And did that with tears and was honest about it. And he reached out and touched me and extended, you know, on behalf of their congregation, accepted our. And so I stood up and I said, well, that's a done deal. Well, then the big fella gets down on his hands and knees and he starts crying. And he begs us for our forgiveness for their part in what took place 125 years ago. That's the only spiritual thing I've done in regards to our split 125 years ago. And I wonder if there's more that we should honestly pray about, seriously consider. If we're thinking spiritual first and physical second, this may be something we want to really seriously look at. Anyway, have you ever worked for someone who had problems with high control? Ever had a boss who had high control? After I finished my 6 years in the regular Army, I enlisted in the Illinois National Guard for a couple years, and I had three bosses who were control freaks. They would never really give you the authority to go do what needed to be done. You go out there and check it out, then you come back and tell us what's going on, and then we'll tell you what to do. Well, by the time you got back there, it wasn't the same as what it had been when you were there, and it was really a frustrating deal. Just when I see what needs to be done, just let me do it, man. But the more I thought about it, they have a trust issue. People who have high control in their life have a trust issue. They trust themselves, but they don't trust others. Jesus does not have that problem. He gives all his power, all his authority to the disciples. He has no control issues. He has no trust problem at all in his life. And that's way different than many people that I know or that you know. So, our King sends us out with power and authority. In Matthew 28, 18 and 20, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So you must go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what he challenges us to do. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And you can be sure I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So I like the way it's said in Matthew 10:7. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. As you go, as we go through life. Long before I left working at the steel mill, I finished my 20 years and walked away. Long before that happened, Jesus had inspired Julie and I to create a lifestyle that as we go through our life, we're going to do our best to make disciples. And we were doing that long before I left the steel mill and went to help people at Victorious Christian Living. As you go through life, and actually it's kind of an accident that I ended up doing what I'm doing. Anyway, B, Jesus sent them to preach about God's kingdom and to heal those who are sick. So why is it important that we are sent? So he gave us the authority. There's an easy four-letter word for you. He sent us. There's another easy four-letter word. Why is it important that he gave and he sent? This is Jesus sending out the 72 in the next chapter. In Luke 10:16. Anyone who listens to you listens to me. Okay, that seems clear. If we go out, preach the gospel, what they're really doing is responding to Jesus, not to you. That seems good. Takes the power and, you know, brings it back where it belongs. Anyone who doesn't accept you doesn't accept me. Oh, that gets a little scarier. And look at this one. Anyone who does not accept me does not accept the one who sent me. Jesus is a sent man. And he sent his disciples, 12. He sent his disciples, 72. He sent us in our generation to do the same one. Now, why did he do that? Because that's who he is. He was sent by God to go do this. I read it more like his dad says, hey, you know, your creation's kind of got a problem. Would you be willing to go down there and fix it? Sure, Dad. I'll go do it. That's kind of the way I see it in my head. May not be right, but that's kind of the way I see it. Anyway, Jesus' example of leadership gives us clear instructions what he wants us to do. Now, if we look into Mark's gospel, we get some more details. In Mark 6:7, he called the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two, gave them authority. Here are your orders. Take only a walking stick for your trip. Don't take any bread or a bag. No money in your belts. Wear sandals, but don't take extra clothes. When you are invited into a house, stay there until you leave town. So see on your outline, Jesus told them to trust is your blank. Trust for everything they need. So my paraphrase is travel light and trust for everything you need. But he gave them authority, sent them out. Now he says, trust God for everything. I like to travel light. Actually, the more that you travel, the lighter you travel. The less you travel, the more junk you take. Makes life simple. When everything you own is on your back or tied on the back of your motorcycle, life is really simple. It's not as complex as when you're at home. I think Jesus wanted his disciples to be free from distractions and able to move quickly and easily from place to place. I think that's what it was. I don't want you to be encumbered with dragging a bunch of stuff. You're just free to get up and go as the Spirit leads. David Pratt is showing us on our Monday night men's group how much things we possess actually possess us. Jesus' style of Christianity is very different from ours. It's extraordinarily different. Actually, Pratt says it's not even the same Christianity. Think about it. Nothing. You just take what you got on. That's it. You've given everything else away. Can you even imagine that? I drove the magic bus to church because I have two large bags of stuff that I'm going to contribute to the specialized dumpster. I'm cleaning stuff out of my house. I'm going to eventually move, and I've moved people before, and I've heard them say, oh, man, wish I would have got rid of that stuff a long time ago. I'm getting rid of that stuff now. But as I deal with it, I find it easier to give up some of that stuff, which most people would say, well, it's junk anyway. Why keep it so long? But Pratt's teaching, Jesus' teaching, it's everything. You put everything on the table. Now, sadly, I can remember a younger guy that lived in my body who did that. Who put it all on the table and walked away from it all. Remember my kids and Jules and I standing in the driveway, and we laid the keys to the house down next to the flagpole, and everything we owned was in a vehicle, and we drove away. Gave it all up, sold it, was willing to sell the house, get rid of it all. It was empty. Now it's full again. Christianity, like Jesus is saying, is a lot different than how most Christians in our country live. Why stay the first place you were offered? What do you think? Why did he tell them, when you go into town, the first people that offer you a place, stay there? What do you think? Why did he do that? Doesn't tell us. What's your best guess? You hear my take? Don't play politics. It's easy to imagine going into town and people inviting you into your house that don't have a whole lot. But once people see what you can do, richer, nicer people, so you go from the offer of sleeping on a couch to having your own bedroom with your private bath, it'd be easy to play politics when you've got that kind of power and authority. But Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't play politics. Just take the first offer and be content with that. Don't try to move up. Don't try to get better. Now, why tell them to be content with whatever they provided for you? What do you think? Why did he tell them to be content with whatever they set in front of him? Eric Carlson and I were off in the mountains of Africa, and we got to stay at this chief's house who used to be a witch doctor, a shaman. Now he's a Christian. And he was a neat Christian guy, but very disconnected from the whole rest of the world. It was comical. When we drove up in Eric's all-wheel drive Subaru, he comes out to meet us in a yellow T-shirt with Homer Simpson on the front of it. And Eric, before he even got out of the car, he said, "This guy doesn't have a clue who Homer Simpson is, does he?" I said, "Who's Homer Simpson?" But as we stayed at his house, we were going to be there for a week, so each of us gave him the equivalent of $50. So the two of us gave him $100 to take care of us for the week, which seemed real reasonable, right? He gave it to the oldest of his three wives, and then they asked permission to come in and talk to us, and the three of them kneeled at our feet and said, "We've never seen this much money in all of our lives. What do you want us to do with it? This is more money we've ever seen in our whole life." And the oldest one was 40, and the next one was 30, and the youngest one was 20-something. And the youngest one spoke the best English, so she did most of the talking. And I said, "Just buy whatever you want. Feed us. You want to invite people in? You want to have a party? You want to go large. If you want to just spend a little bit and save some for later, however you want to spend it, it's yours." So they actually did put on a big feed and do all kinds of stuff. But then later that night, Eric said, "You just told them to cook whatever they want. We'd eat it." I said, "Well, yeah, why not? What if I don't like it?" He's a little fussier than I am. My take on all this is live with them. Don't lord over them. Later, Homer told us that when some of the Baptist missionaries came there, they came with a very strict, "This is all we will eat. And it has to be prepared like this." And he said, "You guys are not like that. You're really willing to eat whatever we put in front of you?" "Oh, yeah." And I said, "The more interesting, the better for me." Eric's kind of sitting over there like, "Shut up, Wilmer." But live with them. Whatever is the best they have, that's great. Don't lord over it and say, "Well, it's got to be like this. I only eat that, or I won't eat this. That's not good enough for me. I'm too prideful and prejudiced to do it." That is the way Jesus told us to live. Just be thankful for wherever you get to stay and whatever they give you. Now, Jesus asks his disciples to be accountable to him. Jesus asks them to give their testimony of what God had done. So in Mark 6:30, the apostles returned around Jesus. They told him all that they had done and taught. Many people were coming and going, so they didn't even have a chance to eat together. Jesus said to his apostles, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place. You need some rest." So they went by themselves in a boat to a quiet place. Bethsaida, what do you know about that part of the Holy Land? You know anything about it? Ever heard of the Jordan River? Probably heard of the Jordan River, right? That's what makes the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. So here we are at Capernaum, and over here is Bethsaida, and then up there is the Jordan River. So that's where they're going. They're going upriver to Bethsaida. So there's what it looks like, the Jordan River, and right up there, that's the Sea of Galilee. It's fed from the Jordan. Here's another angle at it. You can see the Sea of Galilee up there. And I don't know why that keeps clicking in there, something off the internet. Anyway, that green, beautiful valley is where Bethsaida is. Does it look like a nice place to get away from it all? Jesus is taking his disciples on a working vacation. He's taking them away from everywhere, everybody, and he's debriefing with them. But he takes them to a really nice place for a vacation to get away from it all. Now, we'll read next week that it really doesn't work so well. They figure out where they are and people show up. But his intent was to get away and to debrief with them and just have some quiet time and some rest. D on your outline, Jesus told them how to deal with rejection. Rejection is your blank. Do you see this as an important part of Jesus' leadership? Right up front, he's telling them how to deal with rejection. In Mark 6:11, some places may not welcome or listen to you. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet when you leave. There'll be a witness against the people living there. Have you ever heard of the term dusting off a city before? This is what they're doing. They're knocking the dust off of their sandals. We use that term in Vietnam for something larger than a helicopter strike on a village. If B-52s come in, we consider that dusting off a city because there isn't nothing but a big hole, nothing left when you do that. And that was a dust off. And that's where we got it, was from this part of the gospel. Jews would do that when they passed through a Gentile city. When the disciples were doing that, they were disowning that city. So the Jews would go through a Gentile city. When they left it, they'd dust off, you know, we don't have anything to do with these pagan Gentiles. And when the disciples were doing that, they were making that city worse than a city of the Gentiles. That's what was going on with the dust off. I believe that understanding how to deal with rejection is a key to staying faithful to the end. I wish more of that were taught in our Bible college and seminaries. They actually don't do much in Bible college and seminary teaching you how to deal with rejection. Why do you think so many preacher boys and pastors quit the ministry and go into the secular world? Rejection. They get rejected. This is Dangerous Calling. It's a book written by our friend David Pratt that's discipling us tonight at my house. And this book has been adopted by Moodoo Bible Institute as a part of their core curriculum for the last year of their pastoral studies. And I heard him doing a book-selling clip on Moody Radio about what was in it and why. But it's a good thing to begin to do more of this in the last year before they send young preacher boys out. Here's what Dangerous Calling reveals: the truth that the culture surrounding our pastors is spiritually unhealthy. An environment that actively undermines the well-being and efficiency of our church leaders and thus the entire body of Christ. So he wrote this book helping preacher boys understand the messed up culture that they were going to go into as they enter their job search. People who do what I do, or I'm trying to do, experience rejection every Sunday. How does one not take it personal when one listens to God, does the best they can to communicate that truth, with no response from people? How do you not take that personal? You got to know what Jesus said. People who decide to follow Jesus should expect to get rejected. One must count the cost before starting. Fortunately, before you offered me this job, I had spent 20 years trying to disciple preacher boys who were discontented and abused by their churches. And so when I came into this, Jules and I had a really good idea what the community and the climate's like for a preacher. And it's not a healthy climate. It's not the way Jesus had meant it to be. It seems clear to me that Jesus told his disciples, those who believe in him should go and make disciples. Do you see that too? Does it seem clear that that's what he's saying? So, are you trying to do that? Are you trying? If your answer is yes, how are you doing that? Do you have a pattern of as you go through life, like I did working at the steel mill for those last 7 years, to try to make disciples as you go? Is that your pattern? Or are you doing something else? Are you doing a structured study or inviting people into your home? How are you doing that? If you answer no, what's your excuse? What's your excuse that you're not doing what the boss asked you to do? Number two, John the Baptist is beheaded. We'll look into Mark's gospel for this event. Mark 6:14, King Herod heard about this. Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why he has the power to do miracles. Others said, it's Elijah. Still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, I had John's head cut off, and now he's been raised from the dead. In fact, it was Herod himself who had given the order to arrest John, and he had tied him up and put him in prison. He did this because Herodias, there is an interesting lady, she was the wife of Herod, Philip's younger brother, same father, different mothers, and now Herod was married to her. John had been saying to Herod, it's against the law for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had that against John. She wanted to kill him. But she couldn't because Herod was afraid of John, so he kept John safe. Herod knew John was a holy man, a man who did what was right. Herod knew who John was. He knew he was a godly man. When Herod heard him, he was very puzzled, and he liked to listen to him. Finally, the right time came. Herod had a big dinner party for his birthday. He invited high officials, military leaders. He invited most of the important men of Galilee. Then the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, and she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Oh, I can only guess what her dance was like. Before, as a Christian, I understood what it was like to go to strip clubs. And I'm pretty sure that what she did was pretty exotic and pretty amazingly tantalizing. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, I'll give it to you. He promised her with an oath, anything you ask, I'll give you. I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, when the guys got together in one place, the girls got together in a different banquet room. They didn't commingle in those days. What should I ask for, Mom? The head of John the Baptist, her mom said. At once a girl hurried and asked the king. She said, I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a big plate right now. The king was very upset, but he thought his promise and his dinner guests, he didn't want to say no to the girl, so he sent a guy right away to bring John's head. The man went to prison, cut off his head, brought it back on a big plate, gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. John's disciples heard about this. They came and took what was left of his body, and they placed it in the tomb. Does anyone understand why someone would choose to get in entangled with a woman like Herodias? You're the king. You can have any female you want. Why would you pick a chick like that? Try to wrap your head around it. It must be some demonic deal in there somewhere. That's all I can figure. A on your outline, people who do not accept Jesus have many excuses. So your blank is excuses. I close the other point with, what is your excuse? Some of Herod's advisors had some really wild ideas about who Jesus really is. Can you believe they found it easy to believe John or somebody else had come back from the dead? Doesn't that seem hard to accept? This guy has power because he's one of these three guys that's come back from the dead. Isn't that wild in our Greek-Roman thinking that that would be easy for them to believe? People had thought when John the Baptist first appeared that he might have been Elijah. Why is that? Well, Elijah never died, so he gets to come back sometime and get that done. He hasn't done it yet. I think he's one of the two in Revelations that come back as the great witnesses. But he never died. Enoch never died. So they still have to leave heaven, come back to earth, and experience death before everything can be wrapped up. They're the only two linchpins that haven't been done. So Elijah's going to come back sometime. And every time they have a Seder, they invite Elijah to show up, actually believing he might. Does it read to you like Herod was haunted by the guilt of beheading John? I think he was haunted by that fact. I killed an innocent guy just because of the stupid girl's exotic dance. And it haunted him. What are some of the excuses you've heard people explain away who Jesus is? Try to pull that up. I asked you to pull up your school records. Now, pull this up. What are some of the excuses people use to explain away who Jesus is? One of the very popular ones is a theory called evolution. Very popular way of explaining away who Jesus is. If you take Jesus out of Genesis, out of creation, you essentially take him out of the equation. That's why evolution is such a big deal. And it's an excuse from the darker forces to bring people away from the reality that Jesus Christ made heaven and earth. Now, a lot of people say he was a good teacher. Obviously, we're studying his works, right? He was a good man. 10-4, I'm in. He was a great prophet. Absolutely. A radical political leader. Definitely changed the whole Jewish culture. To claim to be God, he had to be insane. How many of you have heard things like that to explain away Jesus? Probably others. What's your excuse? Does it seem harder to believe the excuses than the truth? The truth is Jesus is all God and all man, that he's the Son of God. That's the truth. He died and rose again. That's the gospel. Now, who do you say Jesus is? A savior? I know people that's what they say. Jesus is a savior. He is. He's a brother. Absolutely. He says that. He's a friend. How cool is that? My Lord. There it starts to be tricky. The Lord of my life, that gets to be radical. I'm no longer the king or queen of this life. When Jules and I were early on in this, we used diagrams from the four spiritual laws. And, you know, they had a really cool idea that they had a throne and there was you and who is on the throne. Are you on the throne as the king or queen of your life? Or are you kneeling at the throne and Jesus Christ is on the throne of your life? Campus Crusades for Christ had some really good visuals. But it's easy to visualize, am I the Lord of my life? Am I basically doing what I want, when I want, whenever I want, with whatever I want, with whoever I want, and I can do that because I'm on the throne? Or are you subject to a king? Is he the Lord? He could be your savior. He could be your brother. He could be your friend. He could be a great teacher. He could be a great man. He could be a prophet and not be the Lord of your life. David Pratt's really poking at us to look at who's the Lord of your life. What is it that rules your life? Now, be on your outline. People who speak truth experience rejection. So I put that in your outline twice. Because I think it's important for us to deal with. When I used to teach for Victorious Christian Living, the second message I taught was how to deal with rejection. And most people had never had anybody explain to them how to deal with rejection in their life. Now, what do you think? Was John a martyr for the new kingdom or a prophet like many who died for the truth in the past? Is he the first martyr for the new kingdom, or is he the last prophet from the Old Testament? What do you think? What I read is, it's B. He was the last of the prophets. So when the Mormons say they've got a prophet, no, John was the last. Jesus was the beginning of the new, and prophets, John was the last one. Anyway, in this changing world we live in, could you see dying for the truth on the horizon? Revelation seemed to say many of us will. Have you heard or seen the videos of the beheadings in our day? Did you see the ones that the extremists posted yesterday? It's not that much of a stretch to say to you, it's really likely that some Christians in our culture within the 24 hours of this day will be beheaded for their faith. Just like John. Just like James. So, here's a tough question. Do you believe the Bible is truth? Is it worth dying for? Would you die for the truth of the Bible? How will you answer? Did God show you or ask you questions today? May not even been my questions, just something your spirit showed you today. Did God do that? Were you even listening for him as we spent this time focused on the scripture? Are you thinking about lunch? Or what you're going to do this afternoon? Or what you forgot to do this morning? Were you even listening for what he's saying when you come and do this? Now, our men's study is working their way through the teachings of David Pratt's Radical. If you are doing the two studies, I am, and to be very clear, I wish you were doing both of them with me, you'd find yourself like me in a crisis of belief. Am I trying to run away from God's grace? Trip. Do I really believe the Bible is true? Pratt. If Julie were still here and I told her those two questions that God was asking me, I know what she'd say. Tomorrow is the 4-year anniversary of Jules getting to go to heaven. But she still has a lasting impact on my life. If I sit down with her and I say, you know, I'm wrestling with this and that study and this and that study, and I'm not sure what God's saying. I know what she'd say. If you answer yes, Bill, you have to change. If you answer yes to those questions, it means you need to change. Now, she and God would say the same thing to you too. If you're going to respond to the gospel, you're going to have to change. You can't stay the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Matthew, Mark, and Luke writing these accounts for us, so we can look at the Gospels and see exactly what your boy said and see exactly how he lived with those first dozen and clearly understand what he asked them to do, how he asked them to do it, and then look at his parting words to us, saying essentially the same thing to us. Father, humbly we bow before you, and, you know, some of us are trying to do that, and, sir, we don't do that great of a job at times, and sorry about that, but help us to be more dependent on your spirit, and be more subdued to your lordship, and the results will end up better. Father, I pray for all those who are sitting here in the church building, and all those who are listening on the World Wide Web, and they've got excuses why they don't do what you asked them to do. Father, I just pray you'd open their eyes. It's a deception. It's a lie. It's not the way you want their lives to be. You want them to be surrendered and submitted to you, and that being the primary purpose for their existence. So, Father, just open our eyes. You said you gave us the power to deal with the demons that haunt us, so we ask you to send the ministering spirits like you did to Daniel to fight their way through to us and set us free. Lord, I just pray that we as a small congregation here would be willing to be heartfelt, sold out to you, and that our lives could be different. Show us the things we need to do. And just give us the strength and the courage to step out and do them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you've done and all you've given. We pray in your perfect name. Amen.